We're going to continue this evening studying the basics of the Christian faith, considering the doctrine of creation, which we know the early church held in such esteem, including that in the first phrase of the Apostles' Creed, that we believe in God the Father, the maker of heaven and earth. And toward that end, to better understand this, we'll listen to Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. And then if you'd like to follow along, I'll be reading a few paragraphs from page 922 in the back of the songbook, guidance from some of our fathers in the faith as they also wrote on the doctrine of creation. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the people of old received their commendation. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. Amen. I'll read also now for our edification, chapter 4 of the Westminster Confession of Faith. It is found on page 922, if you'd like to follow along. Two brief but decisive and clear paragraphs on the doctrine of creation in general, first of all, and then in the second paragraph, the doctrine of the creation of people. It pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. After God had made all other creatures, He created man, male and female, with reasonable and immortal souls, endued with knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness after His own image, having the law of God written in their hearts and power to fulfill it, and yet under a possibility of transgressing, being left to the liberty of their own will, which was subject unto change. Beside this law written in their hearts, they received a command not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which while they kept, they were happy in their communion with God, and had dominion over the creatures. Amen. I wonder if you've ever told someone, I must have missed the first part of your story. I'm not sure I understand what you're saying. You understand what they're saying, but it lacks the context because you missed the start of the story. Sometimes the start of the story is essential. Someone could go on and on after you missed the start, and you still wouldn't get what they're trying to describe. And so it is with the story of humanity. Ignorance of our beginnings leads to all sorts of misunderstanding about the rest of the story. It breeds purposelessness and drifting from what we were meant to be. In fact, even the drama of salvation by grace in Christ makes sense only in light of history's opening act. If Genesis 1 through 3 were somehow not present in the Bible or never presented in a telling of the gospel, what would it really mean that Christ will save from sin? So we need this opening act of human history to understand who we are and where we're going. We know that mainstream science tells a different origins story. A lot could be said on that, but let me share with you what one leading biochemist admits. He says that at present, all discussions on principal theories and experiments in the field concerning the problem of the origin of life either end in a stalemate or in a confession of ignorance. And he's sort of speaking for the field. Science can tell us an awful lot, speaking in a reflection of God's works. But in terms of origins, if you try to tell a different story than the story that God has revealed to us, it will, of course, end in a stalemate or in a confession of ignorance. In reality, nature and Scripture are telling the same story. We don't always see how they harmonize, and we might misinterpret scientific data or misunderstand Scripture or both. But as we try to understand our world, whether it's the beginnings or the middle or the end, our first allegiance is always to Scripture, through which God communicates, as the Belgic Confession says, more openly. So we want to trust that where God speaks more openly through His Word, we will listen. The biblical story of the world opens, as we've been considering over the last several weeks, and so for that reason I won't go into more detail there, but it opens with the eternal triune God creating all things. And He, we confess, truly created. By His mere word, He brought everything from nothing. We also believe that He didn't need to do that. He wasn't bound by some compulsion to do that. God, as we confessed earlier in this study, is totally sufficient, has always been totally sufficient. It didn't need creation, but He made a world in order to witness and proclaim the glory of His eternal power and wisdom and goodness. And so, everything owes its allegiance to the loving and just Creator. Every Christian, regardless of denomination or theological background, must confess that the Father and the Son and the Spirit made the heavens and the earth. After Genesis 1 briefly records the 6 days of creation, chapter 2 backs up to emphasize the significance of God's creation of humans. And so that's what we're going to do as well this evening, is to follow the pattern of Scripture, which is more brief or more summarized in the creation in general, and then focuses in more on the doctrine of the creation of humanity. So what essential truths can we learn about ourselves from the creation of the first two people? I want to focus on four things this evening that we need to know about who we are in order to live well in God's world. First of all, we need to know this, and especially today, we need to believe that humans are male and female. Male and female. You don't need to be told this, but in our post-Christian age, amid the emergence of a new paganism, worldview battles increasingly rage over the theme of gender. That's sort of where the fault line is today in terms of worldview battles. Rosaria Butterfield, an expert in this field, put it this way: today's revolution in theology is not over the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but over sexual identity. That's where the battle is in our generation, by and large. Why? Why is sexuality the battlefield in a post-Christian age amid an emergence of a new paganism? Well, because as both biological and biblical reality, maleness and femaleness tells us who we are and how we should live. In other words, we don't get to decide. God says you have been made male or female. God declares that. Basic biology evidences that. And that understanding says a lot about how you're to live. You have been identified already. And you must live in such a way. And rebellious people won't have that. Won't have that fact of being told who they are and how they're to live. And that's why there's so much stress in our day over this issue. Because gender is basic to who we are. It's basic to who we are. The Lord Jesus believed that. It's very interesting that when Jesus was asked one time about divorce, he could have simply quoted as answer to the question, is it right for a man to divorce his wife? He could have simply quoted Genesis 2, verse 24, which says, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That would have been adequate to answer the question. And so it's a little surprising, perhaps, that Jesus backs up further and says this in Matthew 19:4, quoting from Genesis 1:27, he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to, okay, your question's about divorce, but really your question's about marriage. Really your question is about what a marriage is, and then you have to know what a man and a woman are. Marriage is not simply the commitment of two people, or three people, or four people, or however many people. It's not just the commitment of two people. And the state can't has no authority to redefine marriage contrary to how God from the beginning has defined it. Marriage is the exclusive union of the two complementary parts of God's image. And so to redefine marriage is also to attack the very image of God, male and female. You can't miss it. If you read through Genesis, by the time you've got through the seventh chapter, you'll have heard the phrase male and female six times. It's stressed there that gender is binary by design. Not by accident, not by, you know, the old patriarchy deciding that it was going to be male and female. By design, by divine design, gender is binary. So obvious, isn't it? The animals brought into the ark, one of the places you read male and female, the animals brought onto the ark had to be, God said, male and female. Noah, make no mistake about this. Don't bring a bunch of male dogs onto the ark, or they will be extinct. It's just so fundamental to what it means to be a kind, a species, or whatever, in this case, a male or a female. So the point here is that both genders, equal in value, unique in their callings, glorify God together. You can't get what it means to glorify God if you don't get all of that. Male and female, unique in callings, equal in value, partnering together to glorify God. One writer put it this way, reflecting on Genesis 1 and then also Genesis 2, said, the high point in creation is not a human being, it is a pair of them. The high point in creation is not a human being, but a pair of them. And we need to continue to hold to that basic truth that's being so vehemently fought against in our day. That is how we glorify God, by honoring male and female. There's a second reality, though, that we can glean from this creation of humanity, and that is that humans, to try to understand what a human is, humans are body and soul. Male and female, body and soul. The fact that we're body is obvious, I think. God told the first people, just to reinforce it, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Our dustiness humbles us, doesn't it? It unites us with the rest of creation in dependence on our Creator. We're not independent of our Creator. We're dust. It also urges us to care for our bodies. The materials that God lovingly worked into us, we must care for. And also, it makes us thankful for the very good physical world. God looked at all that he had made after the sixth day, said it's very good. God made us beautifully, wonderfully, fearfully. But we're more than dust. Because we read that into the nostrils of what Paul identifies as the man of dust in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 48, into his nostrils, God breathed the breath of life, and man became a living creature, Genesis 2, 7. What's happening here is so important. God did more than simply animate Adam, as he animated the animals, gave them a sort of life and sent them on their way. He's doing more than that. He's giving him a reasonable and immortal soul. And so because of our souls, we live on a different plane than animals. We're thankful for them. We must use them rightly and so on. But we live on a different plane from animals. We can reason. Now, before you say, well, my dog reasons, my cat reasons, or whatever. We do it differently, don't we? At least it's possible. Not everyone does it enough, but it's possible to base our actions not just on consequences, as a dog might, or another, you know, semi-intelligent pet or creature, but we can base our actions on morality. You can train an animal to do things based on consequences, but there's no morality in that. We can also feel joy, sadness, confidence, guilt, compassion, anger, every emotion. Social researchers have identified, I don't know, dozens, I think three dozens or so of easily distinguishable emotions. And most significantly, our souls never die. Our souls never die. We die when our bodies fail. But as Ecclesiastes 12:7 puts it, the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit or the soul returns to the God who gave it. It's a tragic folly for people to live their lives thinking, well, when I die, I will just cease to exist. I'll go back to the elements that I came from, and that will be all there is for me. The Bible teaches a different reality. Our souls are, God will maintain our souls so that they are immortal, not because of virtue in the soul itself, but because God will uphold our souls forever. And so, because every soul will live eternally in heaven or in hell, Jesus asks this powerful question, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? If you care about your life, if you care about what distinguishes you from an animal, you will preserve your soul by trusting in Jesus, by committing to live according to his will, in this renewal of knowledge and righteousness and holiness. So humans are body and soul. Third, humans are image bearers. Humans are image bearers. What does that mean? It means that in some way, the triune God used himself as a pattern for creating humans. He doesn't do that in any other way, at least not in the same way. But the Bible says God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Three times in the first nine chapters, that idea is stressed. What does that mean? Created in the image and likeness of God. Well, Genesis 5 verse 3 helps us. Genesis 5:3 uses the same two words in the Hebrew for image and likeness, which we should understand as synonyms. The one isn't substantially different from the other, having some sort of hidden meaning. They're synonyms. It's reinforcing. It's helping us to try to grasp. Yep, you heard correctly. In the image and the likeness of God. That's why the two words, I think, are used there. But Genesis 5:3 says this, Adam fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. So what we gather from that is that Seth, the son, is entirely distinct from Adam. But there were similarities between the two. So a distinct person, different DNA. having some profound similarities. And Scripture gives examples of how humans reflect God. What are some of those similarities? What does it mean to be made in the likeness and image of God? Well, we were made to think like God. Now, of course, sin confused our thinking, distorted our understanding. But the new birth, Colossians 3:10 says, renews us in knowledge after the image of our Creator. And so that's one of the reasons we speak of knowledge as part of how we're created in God's image. Because in the new birth, that part of us is renewed after His image. So are created people renewed, as Paul says in Ephesians 4:24, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. And so we, you know, when we say, what does it mean to be created in the image and likeness of God? We say, well, created in knowledge and in true righteousness and holiness. Those are cues that the New Testament gives to us. But there's much more than that. Like God, humans exercise dominion over the earth. Of course, it's all God's, but we're stewards. And that's part of how we image God as dominion, as those created to exercise dominion over the earth. Like Him also, we have the capacity for deep communion. We, unlike God, cannot create from nothing, but we do share a fraction of God's creativity. There's a reason the word is the same in our language, isn't it? We can also love like God. We can administer justice like God. And so to reflect God's goodness, humans were made with the law of God written in their hearts and with the power to fulfill it. And so, friends, image bearing is inescapable. It's how we were made. Even after the fall, in what most essentially distinguishes us from animals, we can still sense a connection to God. And so that's one of the reasons, if we could go back to the sermon from this morning, we should love the lost. Because they, like us, are created in the image of God. We should uphold justice for all people. The command for capital punishment is based upon the fundamental image-bearing of humanity. Of course, the Old Testament will add sort of what we might call case laws to explain how corporal punishment may be exercised. So there's rules over that as well. But it's based upon the fact that everybody who God made is made in His image. And then finally, we can say this, number four, humans were made subject to change. We were made subject to change. God alone is immutable. We are mutable. You maybe hear part of the word for mutate or mutant in that word. We are liable to change. In this way, we can say that God gave Adam a truly free will. There's so much confusion today over the idea of free will. But we must affirm, in fact, that God gave Adam a free will. Because what this means is when God warned Adam not to eat the forbidden fruit, He's giving Adam a real choice, a real, genuine choice. This wasn't a trick. The game wasn't rigged against him. God not only spoke this law, He wrote it on His people's hearts. What God wanted resonated with the upright character of His people. He wasn't giving them something that grated against their inclinations or personality. And as long as Adam kept God's law, he was happy. He wasn't hiding from God. He wasn't afraid. He didn't feel shame. That's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? But understand that point. As long as Adam kept God's law, he was happy. We struggle with that. We buck against God's law. We still feel that within us, that lie that the devil spun. that God is keeping some happiness from us by his law. But Adam didn't wrestle against God's law fundamentally. As he glorified God, he also enjoyed him, and the creation under his care flourished. And this will be perfectly true again in this life after the new birth. Not that we will be fully redeemed, that we wait for, but we will begin to experience a new flourishing, a new experience of happiness and satisfaction and contentment, fulfillment, as we begin to do the will of God according to the new man. God's law is always for our good. It is always for our happiness. And so we should strive to keep it. And Adam could have kept God's law forever, at least had the potential to keep it. But as a free person, Adam could also transgress God's commands. And he did. We read that already this evening. And because he did, no one born after Adam is truly free. There is no free will any longer in the heart of man, because our wills have been poisoned, have been tainted by sin. God made man upright, but through our schemes, we've poisoned our own will. Humanity has changed. In no way can we struggle our way back to paradise. The end of Genesis 3 talks about that cherubim that God placed in the garden. What is that to do? Well, it's to emphasize to us that if salvation, if man is going to be renewed, it's not going to be Adam clamoring back or climbing back or rushing back into paradise. It's going to be God coming and seeking us. And this is how, with that understanding, this is how the doctrine of creation informs the drama of salvation in Christ. The God who is not subject to change and who cannot sin came into our world in the person of Jesus Christ. True God became true man with a reasonable soul, as our church fathers put it, and he has kept God's will for us. He has become for us a life-giving spirit, in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 15:45. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ is called the second Adam, the last Adam. To know who we are, then, we have to know our history. And a lot of our history is sad, it's hard, it's disappointing, it's frustrating. But that story, for believers, will end happily, not because of us, not because of us regaining paradise, but because Christ has come and reclaimed it for us. And so let's know these truths. Let's know who we are so that we can live well in this age, but so that we can also expect the Lord Jesus to regain everything and more that we've lost. Let's pray together. We worship you, Lord, as the revealing God, revealing yourself in nature and in Scripture, and telling us in Scripture something that nature cannot reveal, and that is our origin. Where have we come from? What is true of us? What can you tell us that we could not discover about ourselves? And we pray that we would trust this story, that we would continue to listen to you in both of your glorious books, general and special revelation, that we would prioritize scripture in which you speak more clearly to us, and that we would be patient with lack of harmony that we may sense between these two books. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to know the Lord Jesus, that we might be renewed more and more into that image which has been marred by sin. Glorify yourself through us, we pray in Jesus' name.